Within God's Word, that some of you have maybe been looking on with anticipation as to what this paragraph means, as we will be looking at verses 26 through 31. And we've visited this topic maybe a couple times already now within the book of Hebrews, right? We remember if we go back to chapter 6, right, there is this account of being part of the graces of God within the confines of His church and then falling away, that there no longer is the ability to come back to repentance. And as what we'll see here in our text here this morning, that this is the last account that our author in Hebrews has of this warning. But what we see here is a final and complete judging, right? If you would look at me or with me at verses 26 through 31, you should see remnants of judgment in there. We should see in verse 27 the expectation of a judgment. We should see in verse 29 a worse punishment. And even as we look in verse 30, that the Lord will judge His people. And lastly, in verse 31, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That as we kind of use this verse as, or these passages as a stepping stone into who are these people. I mean, we can look at it in verse 26, and the second word we see in verse 26 is the word if. It can be a conditional. Right? Is this something that can hypothetically happen to a believer in Christ? Right? Can one who has been given the Spirit of God, recognizing that God is fully omnipotent, fully omniscient, and fully omnipresent, have the ability to throw off His Spirit, to fall away from God's graces? And within the Reformed perspective, we would say, well, no, that's impossible, right? For, I mean, we think of the acronym TULIP, and we say, well, there's an irresistible grace. I mean, if God is going to give us His grace, it's going to be an irresistible grace. But yet we see in our text here this morning that there's this tension that all of us need to be mindful of and consider of, that if you go on sinning willfully, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Not only is there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but there is a terrifying expectation of judgment. And so, just by the reading of God's Word, we would have to say that these two truths come together. The mind and the will of God and the mind and the will of man work synergistically together. There is no conflict here in how we come to understand God's Word, right? We don't want to have an over-presupposition into saying that, well, what God has chosen unto Himself, it is not up to man to reject that, right? Or the same thing as, well, you know, as I have come to see my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as my only means of justification before a holy God, it doesn't mean that if I sin willfully, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Right? So we have to look at these two truths and treat them as parallel tracks in the mind and the workings of God. And like what I've been saying in the last 3 or 4 weeks, that Hebrews chapter 10, right, if we look just even refreshing ourselves from verses 1 through 18, it explains the willing and the working of God. Right? We see at the end of verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right? And also through the working. Right? That in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for all time, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And just even a reminder, as we look at verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, forgiveness of sins and lawless deeds, there no longer is a requirement for any offering of sin. And so we looked at what a church's confession or custom was in verses 19 through 25, is that there are three let us's in 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near with a sincere heart to the throne of grace, is what we would look back in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stimulate others to love and good deeds. Right? And in doing this, we will not be what verse 25 says, forsaking our own assembling together. And so what we're going to be working through here today, I think it's going to have to be taught by the Holy Spirit. It is under my belief and conviction that what verse 26 and following say about the person who is sinning willfully, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, is true. Yet we do not know who those people are. But we do know that through conversations with friends and family and loved ones that it may very well be these kinds of people. And yet we have a hard time acknowledging that no matter how hard I try to proclaim the gospel to them, that they will no longer be able to come to repentance. But what we'll see here is that there's more under the surface that maybe we don't want to readily acknowledge, but what God's word clearly says about that particular individual. And so in light of what 26 through 31 are going to be telling us, we should be drawing ourselves back to verse 25 and not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let me read verses 26 through 31, and we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning, and then we'll get into what God's word says. And in verse 26 it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and he has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have called us here this morning to the assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ, that we get to partake in these blessings of grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us as we get to sing your word, as we get to have your word being read, as we get to have your word being heard, prayed aloud, so that it would teach us how we can pray your word back to you. And even as we come to the preaching of your word, all of this is by your prescription, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to teach us new things here this morning. That there are some truths here that are hard for our minds to comprehend, and maybe doubt would probably wander in as well as to whether your word is true. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would bring about a conviction that would be honoring unto you, that it would show us our sinfulness, and that through our sinfulness it would grant us a repentance to do the things that you have called us to do, and to do your will as our desire. Amen. And so as we look at our passage here this morning, I've titled it, "The Judgment of Willful Sin." Can we turn these off? And so what I was mentioning before, that judgment and punishment is very prevalent within our six verses. And so our first point is found in 26 and 27, that there is an expected judgment. An expected judgment for the one who goes on sinning willfully. This is what verse 26 tells us. And it is our responsibility to take it as truth. Right? All of God's word is true. We want to acknowledge that it is true. But at the same time, we don't want doubts to prevail our thoughts and to think, well, maybe this part isn't as true. Right? What does it mean that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? But one thing that we should see here is that for one to willfully sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth, that person should only expect judgment. This is what our author in Hebrews has been trying to get to. And you know what? It's not only found in the book of Hebrews, right? I mean, a very common parable is the parable of the sower, right? Where the man goes out and spreads seeds, and he spreads it flamboyantly and carelessly and abundantly, right? He spreads it on the road. He spreads it in the thorns. He spreads it everywhere, and even in the good soil, right? And in Matthew 13, right, there's four types of soils or people that hear the word of God. And yet only one of those groups carry on to fruitfulness. Right? The first group of people, if we remember it, is the ones that have been planted by the roadside. Right? They hear the word of God, but they do not understand it. Right? This is kind of our first group of people. The second group of people are those who are seated among in the rocky places. The people are the rocky places, and they immediately hear the word of God and are extremely joyful. But yet there's no root in himself, and as soon as there's persecution, he abandons what has been heard. And the third group of people are where the seed is cast among the thorns. And he hears the word, but the worry of the world and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of this world chokes out the word. And as it chokes out the word, it bears no fruit. But lastly, we see that seed that has fallen on the good soil is the one who hears the word and understands the word and bears much fruit. We have 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. There is an abundance of fruit that is being supplied, being reciprocated upon hearing God's word. But yet, the outset of it is that, well, all four of these groups of people have heard the word of God. And yet, out of the four groups, only one group remains steadfast, does not fall away. And there's countless warnings that we can see in Scripture, and lots of them are found within the book of Hebrews itself. And so how do we guard ourselves, or how do we measure the one who ultimately is sinning willfully against the will of God? And I think as we kind of think for ourselves and even recall what God's word says. I mean, this isn't an exhaustive list, but this is a good list to measure by. And maybe as the Holy Spirit gives you remembrance, you can think of other passages where you can see these warning signs. So I think God does give us warning signs before this ultimate finality of a person who is caught sinning willfully. Right? If we even look at the parable of the sower, right, we see one who is choked out by the temptations of this world. That'd probably be one good example as to what would cause a person to ultimately sin willfully against what God's word says. But yet even as we just kind of even look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, there's a neglect. Right? There's a neglect of this great salvation that God has given us. And as we neglect God's word, there's probably even maybe an understanding that neglect here probably is a starting of a hardening of hearts, as what Hebrews chapter 3 tells us. Right, that if you hear the word of God, do not harden your heart. Right, that if the preaching of God's word and coming to an understanding of God's word through your own study or through a corporate Bible study has convicted your heart, do not harden your hearts. Right, and in hardening your hearts, you're actually doing your own thing and asking God to bless it, which is what we would see in chapter 3, verse 9, by testing God. Rather than having God test you, you are testing God. But we also see unbelief. Later on in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, that an unbelieving heart falls away from the living God. Perhaps lastly, or maybe not lastly, one of the foremost ones is in Hebrews 6, right? That for those who have been enlightened and for those who have tasted the heavenly gift and for those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, right, and having fallen away, right, they come to a full understanding of God's saving truth found in Jesus Christ. And they fall away. This is where we see in verse 6 of chapter 6 that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. There's no power, if they reject who Christ is, for God to bring them to repentance. But we also maybe even see it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, where we see maybe it's a false religion. Where it says, well, if that first covenant had been faultless, right? There could be an understanding, well, you know what, that first covenant is fine. I don't need to have a new covenant because I'm content with the old covenant. And we can maybe apply that to all forms of religiosity that is out there. You know what? I'm fine in my state of understanding God. It doesn't have to be lined up with God's word, but I mean, it makes me feel good. It could be an understanding of a false religion and that they are content in it. And probably perhaps lastly, in Hebrews 10, is that they forsake their assembling together. Right? They just don't come to church anymore. I know we all have people within our sphere of influence that probably claim Christ, but yet don't want to come to church. They make every reason under the sun available to them so that it would appease their conscience as to why they do not want to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to learn more of God. And ultimately, when all these warning signs go unheeded, where people are just leaving these people to themselves, we see in verse 26 that it develops a willful sinning. And for this person who is stuck in this state of willful sinning, we see here in verse 26 that it happens after receiving a knowledge of the truth. It cannot happen before receiving a knowledge of the truth. Right, we need to see this, right? If we're going to kind of look for ourselves what this falling away looks like or what this apostasy would maybe be best defined as, it is sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That is what we would probably define as apostate. One who no longer loves the truth, wants to follow the truth, wants nothing to do with the truth because he knows what the truth is and he just doesn't want it. Right? It's not a sin that is committed inconsiderately or from ignorance or from weakness. This person, this individual, has the full knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. And he rejects it. Right? So now in the forsaking of the assembling together, as is the habit of some, right? This is a condition. This is a state of some people who outwardly proclaim Christ, but yet inwardly sin willfully, right? And they can be hard to detect. And we don't want to pronounce judgment on them because it's not our place to pronounce judgment, but it is our place to warn them that, hey, the path that you are treading down leads to a final state of no redemption. And they would probably say, well, what do you mean, no redemption? Right? We see at the end of verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, that can't be true. Right? Our understanding is, well, you know, as long as this person, before he dies, comes to saving faith in Christ, there's always a sacrifice for sins. And yes, that part is true. Right? No matter how many sins you have committed, They do not outweigh the merit or the worth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. But yet we can't help to look at verse 26 and say, well, there's people that sin willfully knowing this. What do we do with those people? Do we just disregard them and no longer tell them the gospel? You know, I can probably be found guilty of doing that, right? I recognize this condition in some of those people. And it's like, man, it's like throwing pearls before swine. I don't know how much longer I can do this, because I know it's just falling on deaf ears. And so what do we are to make of this? Right? Do I continue and proclaim the gospel and hoping that God in his will has set a specific day and time for this individual to see their Lord and Savior? Or do I make up my own mind? It's like, well, you know what? That person's stuck in a state of willful sinning. And verse 26 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So he is written off. In my mind, he is written off. And so there, I think as we kind of look at the end of 26, though, where there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, there's two truths that we can probably see out of this phrase. One is that in a person's active disobedience to God's word, they passively forsake God's sacrifice for sins found only in his Son. It's interesting when you do a little bit of verb study within here that this remaining here is not an active part on the individual, right? It is something that is passively done. It means that someone else is doing this for that person. Right? And often when we look at the passive, it is often God doing it. Right? That in the state of one's present defiance and living for themselves, they just drift away from the truth of Christ and no longer see their sin. Right? That could be one way of viewing this, that there's no longer a remainder for sacrifice for sins. But if we would look at it from God's perspective, right, as God is testing man, we see that instead man is testing God, and therefore sacrifice for sins is no longer available to them. Right? We see this in Hebrews chapter 3. Right? Your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. And in verse 10 it says, therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right? We were brought back into the wilderness journey of the nation of Israel. God pronounced judgment on the vast majority of that generation of Israel while they were still alive, that they would not enter God's rest. And so we read that in their unbelief, they thought that they could enter the promised land of their own merit, and they were quickly defeated with mass casualties. But the understanding is that that generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, did not enter God's rest. And so I think what God means here is actually true. I mean, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3, right, in the beginnings of Samuel is about the priest Eli. Right? And we know Eli was a horrible father. Right? He had two sons that he did not teach them the ways of God, and they acted immorally. But as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, God comes to Samuel in a vision concerning what is going to happen to the house of Eli. In verse 10, he wakes up Samuel, and Samuel responds, your slave is listening. In verse 11, it says, well, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. Verse 12, in that day I will establish against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I have told them that I am about to judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons have been bringing a curse on themselves, but he did not rebuke them. Now, therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. What a terrifying statement. Right? I mean, like, our ears are probably tingling. God has pronounced judgment on Eli and his household that sacrifice for sins is no longer available to them. Because you have gone on in a state of willful sinning. And so in that state of willful sinning, I'm tired of being put to the test, and so my sacrifice is being removed from you. Christ is no longer being made available to you, and all that's left for you is now a terrifying expectation of judgment. Right? There really is only two options for us in how we respond to God's word. Right? If sacrifice for sins no longer remains, if Jesus Christ is no longer available to save us from our sins, all that's left is judgment. Now the question could be asked, do these people know about this truth? It's found in verse 27. I would say yes. Right? If they have a receiving knowledge of the truth, they read it in God's word. How can they say, I didn't know that would happen? I mean, I've read for you an example in 1 Samuel 3. I mean, and God's word could probably be found with more examples than just the house of Eli. Right? A priest of God failed to rear up his sons in the love and admonition of the Lord and in the fear of the Lord. And for his willful sinning, God told them in that day, before it all happens, sacrifice for sins is no longer made available to you. And yet we see within Eli's response, it's like, well, let it be so. Right? I mean, it's a very disheartening response, but I mean, I think we can see where Eli's heart truly is. Who can thwart the ways of God? Which, I mean, it is true. But how many warnings in Scripture do we have to glance over or not listen to before this becomes a reality? The nation of Israel was not able to enter the promised land because of unbelief. Sacrifice for sins made available to the house of Eli was not made available to him because he didn't believe in them. And so I think when we consider those who are, from our understanding, from our perception, willfully sinning, and no matter how much we try to talk to them about God's word, they know what's coming. They can tickle their own ears, maybe by the deceitfulness of sin, they convince themselves of a third option that lies maybe somewhere in the middle, hoping to gain favor through their own merits. I mean, that is the only logical conclusion. Right? If it's not by Christ's blood, then there's judgment. Unless you want to kind of go somewhere in the middle, well, maybe my merit or my actions or my workings or my fruitfulness can outweigh the bad. But what we see here in the person who is presently willfully sinning day in and day out for those who know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is a willful, conscious, deliberate, like we said last week, premeditated decision. I'm going to do it my way anyways. And so by passing by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they know what's coming. They probably just refuse to believe it. The only thing that's left for them is judgment from God. Right? And we're given an Old Testament quotation in the latter half of verse 27, which is from Isaiah 26:11. I mean, even if we would look at Isaiah 26:11, it says, O Yahweh, your hand is raised high, yet they do not behold it. They behold your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your adversaries. These people are not the people of God. Here it clearly tells us in Hebrews 10 and in Isaiah 26 that they are God's adversaries. They are his enemies. Mixed in among the people of God are the enemies of God, right? There are the wheat and the tares. And so we know that this truth is there. And they know who God is, but yet they don't behold it, right? They have this selfish, inward understanding that, you know what, God's word is not really God's word. I mean, that's what it has to come down to. I mean, as we're going to be looking at in chapter 11 in the very definition of faith, it's the conviction of things not seen. It has to be grounded in God's word. They just don't believe God's word. They don't believe that they are in need of salvation, and they actually don't believe that there's a judgment yet to come. But what we do see here for the person who is willfully sinning is that there is an expected judgment. And we would maybe possibly even throw out the question, well, is that fair? Right, which goes into our next point in 28 and 29. It's a deserved judgment. A deserved judgment. Is that fair? Yes. Yes, that's fair. Right? Because you mean like God is holy and God is righteous and he does all things right. He does all things perfectly. And so is that fair for this person? Well, like, what happens if he wants to come back to God's saving graces? But yet God says it's impossible to renew them to repentance and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Like, that doesn't seem fair. Here he gives us the example in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's probably grabbed from Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. And it tells us there that if there is found in your midst in any of your gates of your towns which Yahweh your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God by trespassing against his covenant. Here it's very specific. Does what is evil in the sight of God by trespassing against his covenant. And has gone off to serve other gods and to worship them, which I have not commanded, is what the end of verse 3 tells us. And if it is told to you and you have heard it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the matter is confirmed, that this abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. That is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them, and they will die. On the mouth of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the mouth of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall go first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Dies without mercy, without compassion, without any manifestation of pity. Why? Because you are following what God has prescribed. Right? You're not saying to one another, hey, I know this person. He usually doesn't do this. Look at all the good things that they've done. He's not a bad person. It's irrespective of that. It's not about your personal experiences. Do you get what the text is saying? What God has prescribed needs to be carried out because that is the ultimate reality of what God does to those who deliberately sin, who intentionally sin. And so we're brought into that example. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Right, and it's interesting, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And in verse 29, we kind of get to the heart of the matter as why this punishment is deserved. And 29 says, how much worse punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, how many witnesses do you see there in verse 29? Right, we see three groupings, we see three phrases, right? And the first one starts with the Son of God, and the last one is the Spirit of grace, right? So we have God the Son, and the last one is God the Spirit, and I would say the middle one is God the Father. Right, how much worse punishment do you think he will deserve? Right, the punishment for disobeying the law of Moses, or the precursor to Christ, is what we have already learned in Hebrews, is death. You mean to say that there's something worse than death? You mean there's varying degrees of hell? What does worst punishment mean? Worst punishment means worst degrees of hell. And by all accounts, they are reserved for people or beings, we'd probably say angels probably lump into that category, who know the knowledge of the truth and willfully reject it. Willfully reject it. Right? I mean, a punishment that, even from our perspective, could be as innocent as what Hebrews 17:1 tells us, that if they bring a sacrifice that has a defect or a blemish, right? That's right at the beginning, before what God tells us of something that is done, what is evil in the sight of God. You bring a defective sacrifice, a blemished sacrifice. It looks innocent from our perspective. Well, perhaps he just overlooked it. Right, death is a severe punishment, but we see here that there is worse punishments. There are varying degrees of God's wrath that we need to consider. And this worse punishment is something that he deserves. And we see examples of this within the Gospels, even in the letters of Peter. In John 5, verse 14, Jesus heals a man who has been lame all his life. And as he meets up with the man in the temple, he says to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Right? We think of it, well, this is in reference to a physical healing. But we do know that Christ heavily infected this person's life, and he was able to go into the temple and worship. And there's a call here to say, well, do not sin anymore. Do not go on sinning. Do not willfully sin, so that nothing worse happens to you. We also see it in 2 Peter chapter 2, that these false teachers, where they proclaim escapement from the defiles of this world, yet they are by themselves entangled in them, this last state has become worse for them than the first. It's a very dangerous thing to have the knowledge of the truth and not do nothing about it. That's what we would have to say here. And as we kind of look at verse 29, I would say it's probably defined as you know how God sees the heart? This is God's testimony of what man's heart truly is in the one who willfully sins. In the one who willfully sins. The first one is that he's trampled underfoot the Son of God. It's a compounded word, which generally means that it's an intensifying action. It is to reject with disdain, to spurn or to treat with an insulting neglect. You know, in the parable of the sowers by Luke's account, in Luke 8, verse 5, the seed that was fell beside the road, it was trampled underfoot. Now, the question is, did they not understand it, or did they not want to understand it according to Matthew's version of this parable? Luke says they trampled it underfoot. Total disregard for the Son of God. The incarnated Son of God, right? We think back to the hypostatic union, right? Fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, born under the law, lived a life that we could not live, and died a life that we needed to die, right? It was all done of his great love, and it's all a volitionary act that he took our substitute. He was our substitute as a penal substitutionary atonement for God's wrath, for God's justice, for God's holiness. And you have no regard for it. You've trampled underfoot the Son of God. Right? That's the first reason, the first witness that is spoken against them. The second one is that they have regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Right? This word regarded is more than just a quiet mental contemplation. We're going to be seeing this word being used more often as we kind of conclude the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God to you." Right? This word leaders is the same word as regarded here. And so it's more than just a quiet mental contemplation. It is an active, vocal reasoning from the perspective of wanting others to follow their counsel. These people aren't just sitting quietly by and holding their thoughts to themselves. They are saying things, right? And then what they're saying is that this blood of the covenant is defiled, right? This word defiled is common or ordinary. There's nothing special in the Son of God, is essentially what they are saying. Come back to the old ceremonial law. You don't need this man. He's just a man. Look at him. He died. The priests all held witness to it. He didn't raise from the dead. The disciples stole his body. But ceremonially though, it's considered unclean or defiled. Right? So it's in reference to your salvation. Right? In the blood of the covenant, right, all we have to go back is earlier into chapter 10, verse 5. Right? When Jesus Christ comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." He's talking with his heavenly Father. Right? We get this even from Hebrews 8, verse 8. "For finding fault with them, God says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant.'" It's within the plannings and workings of God that this blood of the covenant, which you were sanctified, right, upon confession of your faith, you didn't endure to the end, but upon confession of your faith, you used to believe this, but now you're treating it as common, right, and you're treating it as unholy. What is holy, to proclaim it as common, is to call it unholy. You're saying the Son of God is unholy. You're saying God is unholy. He is just like us. And lastly, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. Right? It's the Spirit's job to teach you and to conform you into Christ's likeness. Right? We see this in Hebrews chapter 6. Right? Your mind has been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the good word of God. You understood the good word of God. And His sanctifying graces and mercies in the lives of brothers and sisters around you. You've seen the power of the Holy Spirit in giving these new desires and causing you to reject your old worldly desires. You're a first-hand witness into this. And yet you are saying, "I want none of this. I'm just going to live my own life. I'll live under the pretenses of Christianity." But ultimately, you're insulting the Spirit of grace. You are grieving the Holy Spirit, is what Ephesians tells us. And so we can see here that, you know what, in the Old Testament, people died when they set aside the law of Moses upon two or three visible witnesses. And now we think, well, on this side of grace, on this side of the covenant, nobody's going to see this. Right? I can hide my apostasy all about myself. But yet, there's three witnesses that are against you. And it's not three earthly witnesses. Right? We have God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So how much worse of a punishment are you going to get knowing whom you are willfully sinning against? It's a deserved judgment. And lastly, it's a perfect judgment. In verse 30 and 31, it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Right, for we know him. Right, it's not this word gnosko. It's just to have information about him or to know something about an individual. We have God's word. The person who willfully rejects Christ and has a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, he's read it in God's word. He knows how God acts. This is the only place where we get to understand where God acts. Right, this is a benefit because we know that God is faithful and true, and we want to hold fast to his promises, and so we hold his word as true. But we've read it before. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people." These two quotes are grabbed from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Within the Song of Moses, and Moses is kind of giving his one last farewell to the nation of Israel before this second generation enters into the promised land, right? And we know that Moses was not allowed to enter, but he's giving him basically a summation of what God had commanded them to do with the first generation through their disobedience. But now, by the second generation, they are to act differently. In verse 35, it says, "Vengeance is mine," Deuteronomy 32:35, "and retribution in due time their foot will stumble. For the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For Yahweh will render justice to his people and will have compassion on his slaves." You know, when we think of verse 36, just from an initial reading from Deuteronomy's perspective, we think, well, render justice to his people. Yes, God is going to give me justice. Our author here is saying, well, the Lord will judge his people. And so for those who, maybe they're here, who have outwardly confessed Christ, inwardly want nothing to do with him, there is an expected judgment, there is a deserved judgment, and then there's a perfect judgment. God's going to judge you. Sit on that for a while. God will judge your secretive hypocrisy. You can't hide from God. You have a knowledge of what God said. We looked at Deuteronomy 32. Look what God said. "I will render justice to his people. But on the flip side, I will have compassion on his slaves." Right? It's like what the song we sung, right? Jesus Christ is our judge and savior. If you don't want God's justice, you better be leaning towards God's salvation. "I will have compassion on his slaves. And when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods and the rock in which they sought refuge?" There will come a time when all your hopes and defenses and where you put your trust in, and Scripture often points to what you put your trust in other than God is a god. It's idolatry. Verse 39 should probably ring true for us. It says, "See now that I am he, and there is no god besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. It is I who put to death and give life." Right? People think that they can escape the judgment of God. Who is sustaining you right now other than God? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? There's numerous accounts where we can read for ourselves what God says that he will do concerning people who have willfully rejected him, who go on sinning willfully. Right? We've looked at it in Hebrews 3. "They shall not enter my rest." Psalms 95, verse 11, "They shall not enter my rest." Numbers 14, 22, "They shall by no means see this land." And there's more. There's way more references for this if we wanted to flesh this out. And so we see an example after example in God's word of judgment for unbelief and final condemnation pronounced before it happens. Before it happens. And so I think if we see example time and time again of God pronouncing judgment before the finality of events yet to come, it has to be a certain truth. But it is a terrifying thing for these individuals who go on sinning willfully. Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 16 says that if you hear in one of your cities, which Yahweh your God is giving you to live in, and anyone saying that some vile men have gone out from among you and have driven the inhabitants of their city astray, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known," then you shall inquire and search out and ask thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the matter is confirmed that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. devoting it to destruction and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather together the spoil into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh your God. It shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. This is what God commanded his people to do. Whether or not they did it in faithfulness, we are not sure. There's probably some aspect of the human pity and condition or emotions that are tied into this. But it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, where he is no longer using the means of man as his instrumentation for carrying out his will. One day, Christ is coming back and he will carry out judgment personally. Personally. We see what Deuteronomy 13 says. These individuals who are among you and they're leading others astray within that city, devote that whole city to destruction. Everything. And in obedience to God's will, it'll be a whole burnt offering to God. God does not like those who sin willfully. Let's just put it that way. To fall into the hands of the living God, we often think, well, those who are apostate fall away from the living God, is what Hebrews 3:13 tells us. You're falling away from God. No, you're falling away from God's goodness. You're falling away from God's loving kindness. You're falling away from God's mercy and his graces. You're falling into his holiness, though. And that is a very terrifying thing. Because if you're falling into God's holiness, you're falling into God's justice. You're falling into God's omnipotence. You're falling into God's omnipresence. You're falling into every other thing that is not going to save you. Where can one fall that would be outside the hands of the living God? If he is the very one who is sustaining you and giving you life, where can you go? It's a perfect judgment. God knows everything about you, right? We have Hebrews 4:12, right? The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Even if you grab that last phrase, God is able to judge the intentions and thoughts of your heart. I don't even know what my heart's intentions are. You don't even know what your heart's intentions are. You might know what their thoughts are, but are they done with good intentions? No, there's a perfect judgment that is coming. A perfect judgment for those who do not see their perfect Savior. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, John the Baptist is kind of giving us an introduction into who this Jesus Christ is yet to come. And he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, when we think of that phrase, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, we like, what does this fire mean? Is this in reference to the children of God? Like, I mean, do I have like a fire in my bones? I just want to go out and proclaim the gospel all the time? I mean, what does this fire mean? I think verse 12 explains it in Matthew 3. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. The house of God. Thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is what we have to wrestle with, right? For those who are in a state of willful sin, no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That punishment is severe. And it's deserved. And we know that there is no escaping from this perfect judgment. God is not going to go overboard. I mean, God does all things perfectly. He's going to give the perfect amount of justice that you want if you are found outside of Christ. Not an ounce more. Not an ounce less. Right? And this is where we need to find ourselves again. If you look back to verse 25 in Hebrews 10. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. It is a sad thing for those who are caught in this condition. But you know what? God has given us these graces so that we can recognize the signs before the finality of that happens. Right? And so, are we considering people? Are we looking at them? Are we perceiving them? Like, you know what, that person, I haven't seen them in a long time. I want to know what they're like. I want to know where their spiritual state is. I want them to tell me how they have lived for their Lord and Savior. Right? Are we truly invasive in that perspective because of a concern of what 26 through 31 tells us? I don't want you guys to be in a state of willful sin. I don't want anybody to be in a state of willful sin where there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins and only judgment. But I think as we look at God's word, that it's up to us. I mean, God is, again, using us as instruments of mercy and instruments of grace, that as we go out and use our spiritual gift for the edification of the body, it is to guard against this. Because this is a condition that can happen. And so in recognizing that this is a condition that can happen, and it probably has happened to people among us, we just don't know that yet. We're trying hard and hard to proclaim the gospel, but it might never come to any fruit. And so there is this dire warning. Right? This is probably the strictest warning in all of Scripture. What do we do with this passage? Believe it. I think we just need to believe it. And act in accordance with it. And ask God to give us His mercy and His grace and His loving kindness, that we would go to those people and warn them. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come across truths like this today in Your Word, and they can be hard to believe. What do You mean there's no sacrifice for sins? What does a person look like who is willfully sinning against Your will and wants nothing to do with Christ, wants nothing to do with salvation by faith, by grace alone? Wants nothing to do with Your sanctifying work of Your Spirit. I pray that You would give us eyes to see these kinds of people, and that we would come alongside them and encourage them and show them the warnings from Scripture. Your word is truth. You are faithful to carry out Your truth. You do all things to the praise of Your glory. You have given us Your Son. I pray by the workings of Your Spirit that You would cause us to live a life that would bring glory to Your name. And where we don't know where to find the strength and the knowledge, we know where to turn to. We turn to Your Word. We come to Your throne of grace. We ask for help in this time of need. And we know that we have an advocate. We have a high priest who is able to give us the specific graces that are necessary for the time at hand. So I pray that You would give us greater conviction in this as we come to learn new truths in Your Word, and that You would give us a greater love for Your people. May You do all these things for Your name's sake, and that as we get to witness them, we can be a people that are always rejoicing and want to exalt Your name and magnify it as often as we think of You.